John 14, 16, and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. This is a very interesting thing. Again, when I started doing this studying, the idea of Christ as the truth, not once in Matthew, not once in Mark, and not once in Luke. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when you look at this principal truth that you see in the Pauline epistles, and by the way, Christ as the truth appears 45 times in his epistles. Now, when you start thinking about what I have just said to you last night and tonight, that when you look at Christ as the Creator and as the Word and as life and as light and as the truth, if it hadn't been for Paul's epistles, you wouldn't find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'd find it in John. But when it comes to the application of it, when it comes to the fulfillment of it, or the the beautification of these words, the amplification of them, the bringing out into their fullness, that's the only place you're going to find them in the Pauline epistles. In John, you see Christ as the truth 18 different times. The passage that we read here tonight, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and I'm going to return back to it in a little bit. But I want you to turn with me to Paul's epistles, and I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to come back to chapter 14 in just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, please. And I want you to look with me in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now get this. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what did Jesus Christ say? And this is important. It was in the Gospel of John. John recorded this, that Christ said that one day, after I'm gone, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father. And when he shall come, he shall guide you into all truth, or he'll lead you into all truth. John makes that statement. Paul comes along, and this is what Paul has to say about it. Go with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 15. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Look at chapter 6 of Ephesians. You all know this passage well. Talk about the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. Now, whenever you see in the Scriptures, whenever you see the word truth, or the truth, if you will, please, it's always Christ. When you understand what is said about this, that I am the way, the what?
Truth and truth.
Yeah, and the life, right? Go back with me to John chapter 14, please, for a moment. Look at verse 20. He says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, where else have you seen that?
Colossians.
Right. I am in you, you are in me. Look down, if you will, please, to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, these are the closest thing that you're going to find, by the way, to the Pauline doctrine of Christ and the believer in Christ. And No other writer besides John and Paul ever made mention of that. Now, that's a very important thing to remember. You're not going to find Peter understanding it. In fact, Peter, I think that's probably one of the things that he said. Our brother Paul has uttered some things hard to be understood. He said, unlearned men take Paul's writings, they wrest them from their context as they do the other scripture, they do it to their own destruction. I believe Peter saw that. Now, I'm sure of one thing, that what John records in here, Peter heard just as sure as you're hearing it tonight. But remember this, that just because they heard it doesn't mean that they understood it. As a matter of fact, I don't believe it's given to them to understand, and I'm almost positive, I won't say I'm 100% positive, but I'm almost positive that John himself didn't understand it. But when he comes along and writes this, I want you to keep in mind that when John wrote his gospel, it was long after the time that Paul had been on the scene. All of his writings were now in circulation, and they were by this time, even Peter recognized them as scripture. John certainly must have done so. And so when John read these things, he probably was saying something like this. Now I'm going to be, see, I'm not speaking now as if I've got biblical authority on this. But more than likely, as he read this and said, is Christ in you the hope of glory? Well, I remember when the Lord said that. And as he was right, he put that in there, not to authenticate what Paul had written, but simply as a reminder that this was actually something that Christ said he was going to do. I had someone say to me one time, not just once, but I'm thinking about this one particular instance, said, you make all this great to-do and this great emphasis on these two things of Christ being in you and you and being in Christ. I said, yes, I do. I said, I consider that a very important thing in the Bible, a very important doctrine. Well, it's only found in one place. I mean, only Paul said something about it. I said, no, now back up a minute. Back up a minute. You think about what you're saying. And I told this person, and I've said this time and again in my preaching, I said, you know, people act like this is some strange doctrine that I've dug up out of somewhere and doesn't belong in the Bible, but let me say this, there's a great deal said about this in the Scriptures. A great deal said about it. When you take what's said here, and this, by the way, we're dealing with the subject of what the truth is. All right, let's go back now to Colossians. Colossians. We're talking about Christ as the truth. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 5 and 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now get that. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Christ. Second Thessalonians, please. Chapter 2. And I want you to look at three verses. Chapter 2, verse 10. By the way, just let me have your attention for a minute on this. This passage, as you know, Paul is here dealing with the subject of the Antichrist, with the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the spirit of deceivableness that is in the world. And he says in verse 9, he said his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And I'll tell you today that if men were faced with a choice, well, like I said out there when we were having a bite to eat a little bit ago, if men had a choice between, let's say that they're terminally ill, between having a healing of the body and everlasting life in Christ and no healing of the body, they'll take the healing of the body. They'll take the temporal. When it comes down to believing the truth or seeing a miracle, men will prefer the miracle every time. And you look at the people of Christ's day who, the Pharisees, for instance, said, you show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe. You know, I told them, he said, you... Look, I've performed miracles. You're not even believing what you've already seen. You want more. You haven't even believed what you've seen. Believe me for the truth's sake, he said. He said, if you want to believe the works, fine. But believe me because of the truth. All right, let's see what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And then, by the way, that are the people... excuse me. Those are the people who are already perishing. In other words, that's their forte in life. They are the perishing ones. And when Satan comes, he's going to come and deceive them in unrighteousness. Because what? They receive not the love of the truth. Now, here's a case where my point ought to be well taken. The truth the truth here is Christ, isn't it? Because they receive not the love of Christ. That's what it's saying. That they might be saved. Now, men aren't saved apart from the love of Christ. And the reason why they reject this, they doesn't say they didn't receive the truth, it said they received not the love of the truth. There are a lot of people today that have got a certain amount of truth, and they have taken it. Remember, there's a lot of difference between knowing some truth and knowing the truth, and the truth is Christ. Do I make that point with you? Because that's very important. The next thing, look at verse 12. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, when you tell a man the truth, and that truth is Christ, and you give him the truth, and he doesn't want it, but he has pleasure in unrighteousness, what is unrighteousness? Well, it's the opposite of anything that's right. In other words, it's not right, not being right. An unrighteous person, it doesn't mean that he's particularly evil or that he's a murderer, or a whoremonger, or a liar, or a thief, or anything else. He's not a dope addict. He's not. He hasn't got AIDS. He's not a homosexual. You know, it's not none of that. An unrighteous person is simply someone who isn't righteous. And only those who have believed the truth are righteous people. The next verse, look at verse 13. But we are bound to give always our thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, I get this now, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The difference between, and I think, Roger, this will answer something you said tonight. When God chooses a man to salvation, he puts him in a position where he sees and understands or hears the gospel. He sees and understands something that he couldn't have seen or understand otherwise. And he's brought literally to a state of sanctification, and that is being declared set apart for the sight of God through the belief of the truth, because God will make sure that his elect hear the truth. Now, how about all these people out here that hear the truth and don't hear it? Or hear the truth and reject it? I mean, you can do anything you want with them, but you can't make them saved. You can't bring them into a relationship with God until they have received that truth by divine revelation, divine declaration, and divine enablement. God has to bring them to a place where he makes them willing in the day of his power. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I think the Armenians love this probably as much as any verse in the Bible. But I want you to see what it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you a question. Who is the truth?
Christ.
If it's Christ. Let's read it that way. Who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of Christ? That makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? How many men know Christ, have the knowledge of Christ? Well, obviously not very many. If there's one mediator, one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, if Jesus Christ is the truth, then the only mediator between God and men is the truth. And men look at that truth and have nothing to do with it. There is no mediatorship. There is nothing left for them. If I, like Paul said, I tell you the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness, right? I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. When Paul went to these places, he proclaimed the truth to them. That's as far as he could go. He couldn't say anything else. Let's go to another place. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a verse that you all know. 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's see it in this light now. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing what? Christ. Seeing who Christ is for and who Christ is not for. Seeing what Christ has done and seeing what Christ hasn't done. Seeing the person of Christ, seeing the eternality of Christ, seeing the life of Christ and the light of Christ and the grace of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. All of these things, whenever you find any of these words interchangeable, obviously it refers to Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, please, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. What does it say about these last days? Well, let's see, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And I don't know whether you're going to agree with me or not. I hope you do. These are the last days. There's certainly more of the last days than last year was, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. We've had a rapid development in these last few years of anti-Christianity in this world. It's virtually impossible to find a Bible today that you can trust. It's almost impossible to hear the truth preached anywhere. It's almost impossible to find anybody that believes anything. It's almost unheard of to find somebody that will stand up and get counted for something. It just isn't today found. Well, I think that's why I say these are the last days. Now, how close the coming of the Lord is, I don't know. But I believe it's much closer than it was last year. I'm safe in saying that. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And I can say that that's the case today. Well, that somebody says it's always been the case. No, it hasn't, dear people. No, it hasn't. There have been isolated cases of this kind of thing, but this is a general attitude today. This is the general condition of all mankind today, without natural affection. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laid away with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of Christ. And they can talk about him, they can get up and sing about him and even have tears in their eyes when they mention his name. But the knowledge of Christ is a saving knowledge of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 4, if you will. Talking about the last days. He starts off and says, I charge thee, verse 1, charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Well, what did I say it was last night? Preach Christ. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. They'll turn away their ears from Christ. They don't want to hear the sovereignty of God, for instance. That they don't want to hear that Christ actually chooses man. They don't want to hear, for instance, that the only way you can be saved is to become totally passive. Men don't want to hear that. They come back to that same thing again. Well, what are we going to do? What? Tell me something I can do. You know that Martin Luther actually was so disgusted when he went to Rome and saw pilgrims climbing up this long passageway and going up that ladder on their knees until their knees were bleeding and they were crippled. Knowing after this time that the Lord had led Martin Luther to a somewhat of an in-depth study of the book of Romans, and he could not qualify saying that with justification by faith. Now, it had not yet come to a concrete doctrine in his mind, but seeing what man did in order to justify themselves in the sight of God, and understanding what God said would justify them, this man came to the conclusion that this was all phony, and the Bible must be right. And thus began a great movement in the Protestant Reformation. He wasn't the only one. When men began to awaken to this, and this is interesting, you know, when you talk to people today who are what I call the Reformed people, and you tell them, yes, I agree with your Reformed position, but by the same token, let me say this, that the Reformers only began, they only began to understand the truth. They only saw one facet of it. That's literally true. It's like a guy that finds a beautiful uncut diamond in South Africa, and he knows that it's a diamond. And so what he does, he takes it to a cutter, and the cutter just begins and gets one facet of it so that the beauty begins to shine through it. And the guy's satisfied with that. That's all he sees, is the beauty of that stone through that one facet. But oh, what a difference it makes when all the cuts are made and the diamond takes its shape and the facets are all there and all the beauty begins to come through. You see, I say this, the justification by faith, while it's probably one of the greatest truths about, is not the greatest truth in the Bible. It's only one of them, and when they saw that, they were so enthralled by it, so entranced by what they had seen, that they grabbed a hold of that and they went all over Europe and they began to proclaim the just shall live by faith. And the great doctrine of sola scriptura came out of that. And solo gloria, solo fide gloria, solo fide, by faith alone, solo gratia, by grace alone, solo deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Only the scripture. They began to see that. They saw that much of it, but how much more could they have seen had they not stopped right there? And that's the problem, I think. And you know, here we are now. This is the year 2000. We're going back to, let's say back to the year 1500. We're going back 500 years. There hasn't been a whole lot of progression 500 years past that one thing. And men are still hung up on that today, and that's all there is. But let me ask you what the truth is. When you see Christ as the truth, is all the truth there is in Christ is that the just shall live by faith? Is that all there is? Or does it go beyond that? I mean, I love the doctrines of divine election. I love the idea of God being the sovereign God. It's been so much a part of my whole ministry that I cannot separate myself from it. I have freely proclaim wherever I've gone on the sovereignty of God. I haven't tried to soft-pedal that ever. Some of you have been hearing me for years, and I've never soft-pedaled that. I've always been very, very, literally overjoyed that I could proclaim a God who's a sovereign God. But let me say, as precious as that isn't all the truth there is. A few things about Christ. While they're thrilling, remember this, that you can learn everything there is about him and never know him. That's the tragedy about it. I know some good, sound Calvinists today. I mean, they're right down, they dot every I, cross every T. I mean, they're just as accurate as they can be, who are unregenerate people. They say, well, don't you believe that if a man really believes in the sovereignty of God, that he's given God all the glory, he can do so intellectually? When Christ told this to his disciples, we're going to go back to that original statement, there in John chapter 14. When John wrote this down, he said this to them, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That, my dear people, is the difference between sound doctrine, which all of this other is, and a sound position that you have in Christ. He shall be in you, I shall be in you. And we talked about those verses in John 14, 20 and 23. The closest thing we have to the Pauline truth of Christ living in the believer, no other writer beside John and Paul ever make mention of it. I think that's a very unusual thing. You know what I consider the most outstanding truth in the entire Bible? When Paul had finished his ministry, he talked about different mysteries, and I know there are going to be some in the so-called grace movement that are going to say that this mystery among the Gentiles, which is not made known in other ages, is now made known, which is, Christ came to form his church and so on. That's all fine and good. And you talk about all the mysteries. I think the last thing that Paul ever had revealed to him that literally became his battle cry and went on beyond anything he had ever dreamed is when in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he said, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't find any hope of glory apart from that. I mean, if there is, where is it? If Christ isn't in the believer, and the believer isn't in Christ, where is there any hope in this world or the world to come? I say this, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is dependent on everything. Christ could not be in me as the hope of glory if he had not, first of all, been the truth. If he wasn't the Word of God as he said he was. If he wasn't the life and the light, he couldn't live in me. If Christ isn't the Word, there isn't any Word. Everything that's culminated in that one idea of Christ being in you as the hope of glory, everything that Christ is in the believer. That's the only hope of glory he has. It's not found in being in the church or in some doctrine, one doctrine or another, as precious as some of the doctrines are. It actually has to do with the personal identification, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can't take that away. That's all you've got in this world, the world to come. There isn't anything else. So that's Christ is the truth. That truth's very important. When Christ said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let's see how that translates when you put Christ in place of the truth. Listen to it. Ye shall know me, and I shall set you free. He was actually saying, if you know me, if you really know me as I know you, I'll set you free. The truth and Christ are one and the same all the way through John and Paul's epistles. And if you don't believe that, go ahead and find one instance where it isn't so. John 14. I mentioned this briefly, just for a moment. Verse 15 through 26, please. Begin with verse 15. This is the rather lengthy passage in here. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now let's apply something here. We're going to stop here for a minute, just in case this may be going through your mind. It just went through mine, so I want to make sure that I can quell some disturbance that may be going on here. We all know that in order to really understand the Scriptures, you should ask some questions. Who's speaking? Right? To whom is he speaking? All right. Now, we know that it's Christ here speaking. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Now, he's not talking here to the church, which is the body of Christ, is he?
No.
That hadn't come into existence yet. But remember this, that what he's saying here transcends this. It goes beyond this. He's telling them this is one of the prophetical passages of Christ's ministry. You know how I know that? When he talks about this, this is going to come a little longer, a little later. He talks about down in verse 20, at that day ye shall know. At what day? Some later day, right? All right, now, verse 16. And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. Here's a discordant note comes in. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and unto the world? Jesus hadn't said unto them, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Well, now we know he wasn't talking about right then, don't we? Because later on we have a historical or historical event that took place in which there actually definitely was such a thing happened. When the Holy Ghost shall come, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, we find here that Christ talks about something not ever mentioned by the other gospel writers, and it's only discussed by Paul. Note the passage, verses 17, 20, and 23 in particular. Verse 17, Christ talks about the Holy Spirit, who at that time was dwelling with the disciples. Now get that. He was dwelling with them, but he says in the last part of that verse, for he dwelleth with you, comma, and shall be in you. In verse 20 we read, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. In verse 23, Jesus hath and said unto him, if a man will love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Other than John, only Paul ever talked about the indwelling Christ, the Spirit and the Father. In addition, in Romans 8, 26, 31, and 34, those three verses, we see all three persons of the Trinity not only in us, but for us. Paul comes along and pulls it over into another line. He said in one place, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? He talks about Christ being for us. And the Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, it's Christ that died, and that's an amended statement, is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who also interceded for us. In other words, we've got John talking about Jesus Christ here, making this prophetical statement. And listen, let me say this to you. I don't know when it's going to take place. Maybe it already has, I don't know. But these apostles that stood there have a literal fulfillment of what he said, because there is coming a time when that will happen, if it hasn't already happened to them, I don't know. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that what he said here in John chapter 14 is what actually took place with the body of Christ at all. But the reason they're here, and the reason both of them are here, is to say this to you. I believe that when John read Paul's writings and understood that, he simply went back and recalled what the Lord Jesus Christ has said, and it is a corroboration, if you want to, or a completion of something that Paul had said to indicate that Paul was not out of his mind when he said it. You know, you talk about the truth of the believer being in Christ and Christ in the believer. A lot of people will laugh at you. They'll say, well, that's just one man's opinion. But it isn't one man's opinion. It's actually something the Lord Jesus Christ himself said was going to happen. And it did take place. I don't know when or at exactly any moment when Paul discovered the truth of Colossians 1:27. I don't know when it came to pass. That's to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. I don't know when he learned that, but I do know this. The very fact that Christ had virtually said the same thing to John would indicate that there's an agreement between John and Paul, although there are certainly problems with all that. I have no doubt about that. I don't think that you can go in there and say that Christ is prophesying about the church because the church wasn't in view. So it appears there for one reason only, and that is to authenticate, if you will, please, or to bring into bearing. I think John saw in Paul's writings, I believe he really understood something, that this was one of the most important truths that's ever been. That's the reason why there's a great deal said about that in here. I went back many years ago and I preached on this subject, and I was disturbed at the time because I knew down deep in my heart that this was not a prophecy concerning the church, which is his body. I knew that. But I also knew it was there for a reason. And by the way, if you want to make an application here and talk about the vine and the branches, you go to chapter 15 and read that with me. I'm the true vine, John. I'm the true vine, and my Father's a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word, etc. And he goes on and says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except to abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. When you take that and make an application to the church of Christ, which is the church which is his body, there's a beautiful application there, but by no means is an interpretation. The very fact that it's there, that Christ actually said he's going to do that, should dispel all the ignorance today about this subject. Let me ask you a question. You all been around churches a good bit in your life. How many times in those churches did you ever hear anything about Christ and you, the hope of glory? How many times did you ever hear anything about Jesus Christ actually living in the believer? Galatians 2:20, for instance, and then hearing that as a definite positive fact that I am crucified with Christ, identification that Christ and you were actually crucified together and buried and raised from the dead together, and that you walk in newness of life. You and Christ are one and the same people. See what I'm saying? People who love the Gospel of John to the exclusion of Paul's writings should remember that the Gospel of John actually authenticates, if you please, or brings out the truth of Paul writing the Pauline truth. And there's no question about it that these are eternal verities that were spoken of by Christ himself concerning this matter. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except to abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. Is that not a truth, said Paul? That if you're not abiding in Christ, you can't have any fruit in your life? There's no life in you. In other words, you're totally dependent upon your life, not from yourself. The branch doesn't have any life in itself. The branch is totally dependent upon the fact that it's anchored in the vine. So that is a Pauline truth. Look in verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. That's a Pauline truth. Now, we got another problem. Verse 6, isn't it? So it says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth of a branch and is withered, indicating that here's somebody that was abiding and is no longer abiding in. You can't deny that that's what he says here. These are branches that once were abiding in the vine, but are now no longer doing it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So now this is where we have to part company. You say, well, how can you take part of it make it Pauline truth, and part of it not. And I'll tell you how we can, because this wasn't written to the church, which is his body. This is written about something that Christ said, that Paul saw, or that John saw, that was a part of the Pauline body of truth, and I think he wrote it to say that this was not, that this did not originate with Paul, that Christ himself talked about it when he's yet on this earth. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
And he saw it as a truth. Alright, we're gonna knock it off tonight on that. Tomorrow I want to talk about this matter of being born again. And new creatures in Christ, and then we're going to talk about the body as the temple, and then we're going to do some in John chapter 9. How many of you ever heard the message that I preached one time called a study in progressive revelation in John chapter 9? You probably didn't ever hear it, but many years ago I preached that message, and that's what I called it, progressive revelation. And it never dawned on me, and I went through some old notes and I said, my goodness, of all the prophetic things that I've ever done, that's it. So we're going to be doing that. And we're going to be talking about sowing and reaping and resurrection unto life and damnation and searching the scriptures and divine election and Christ as water and the bread of life and the eternality of Christ in John and Paul and the faith principle in general. And then we're going to go back and do something on light again. And hopefully by then we'll have exhausted pretty well something of the subject. All right, let's stand for prayer.